Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 17. To Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. The account is told of the rise of Louis the 12th, King Louis the 12th of France, as he rose to power. And I learned this past week something that I didn't know. Before Louis rose to power, he was imprisoned. And he was in chains. And then, somehow or another, through different circumstances, he ascended to the throne. And he had a number of his advisors that urged him to take revenge on those who had imprisoned him. And so Louis constructed a scroll of all of his enemies. And he would have the names of all of these enemies down one side of the scroll. And then on the other side of the scroll would be a red cross. And someone, many of his enemies, when they heard that he was constructing that scroll, they fled the country. What they thought is, that's the hit list. And he's putting a red X in there. You know, we're done. If we don't get out of here, we're dead. And then when Louis realized what people thought, he corrected them. He said, "You don't understand. That cross is a vow on my part never to take revenge, but rather to deal with them in light of the way that I have been dealt with because of the cross of Christ." And when we look at the passage that we read this morning, it is really quite a bit about forgiveness and about not causing situations where we need to ask for forgiveness, and really about increasing in our faith. We read in Luke 17, beginning in verse 1, "And he said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," forgive him.' The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing a tent or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see your word and to understand your word, and even to take to heart the way that it applies in our own lives. Lord, we pray this morning that you would increase our faith through Christ our Savior. Amen. Yeah, I think it's interesting when you look at verse 5, the way the apostles seem to respond to what Jesus has said right up to that point. "Lord, increase our faith." Now, why are they saying that? Well, one commentator, and I think even a couple of commentators have noted, they're probably feeling overwhelmed. You need to make sure that you don't do anything to cause somebody else to stumble. And if somebody sins against you over and over and over again, you need to forgive them over and over and over again. And if they're really taking this to heart, I mean, that's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? Don't do anything that causes somebody else to stumble. Don't do anything that's a discouragement to somebody else in their walk with Christ by the things that you don't do, by the things that you do do. Don't do anything that would provoke somebody else to sin. And on the other hand, when somebody sins against you, you need to forgive. And forgive. And forgive. And forgive. and forgive. And if you're at all sensitive about that, then you start thinking, how can I ever do that? Really, that's the way it is throughout the Bible, right? If we really understand it, we realize that we absolutely don't measure up to it. We never truly measure up to it in and of ourselves. And so the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. And then he tells this analogy about a slave caring for or tending to his master. And really the point that Jesus is making throughout this passage this morning is that as bond slaves of Christ, there are certain things that it is just the least we can do. Has anybody ever said to you, it's the least I could do? The closest thing that I hear to that nowadays when I go into Chick-fil-A and they tell me all the time, my pleasure. You ever know, can I get this refilled? My pleasure. I feel like Downton Abbey, very good, sir. And like they walk off with my Diet Coke and get me another one. But what Jesus is saying here is there are certain things, it's just the least you can do. If you and I really love Christ, it's the least we can do. And notice the first thing he says is bond slaves of Christ, it's the least we can do to not cause offense. To not cause offense, to not cause someone else to stumble. He says in verse 1, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. You and I live in a fallen world. You and I live in a world full of sinners. You and I will go home to a house full of sinners. You and I sit right now in a sanctuary full of sinners. Until Jesus comes back, wherever you are is a place full of sinners. You and I live in a fallen world. You and I live in a world in which we have temptations within ourselves and we have provocations from without ourselves. And so what Jesus is saying is temptation is inevitable. Temptation to sin is inevitable. It is going to happen. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. And then he uses a saying that would have been a proverbial saying in that time. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And that was a proverbial saying that they might attach to a lot of things. It'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to do dot, dot, dot. It would be another way of saying anything is better than doing such and such. Anything is better than causing a believer to stumble in sin, especially a young believer. Anything is better than provoking someone else to sin. And you see elsewhere in other parts of Scripture that the Apostle Paul will say, you know, there's certain things that you're just better off not to do that at all if it's going to cause somebody else to sin. In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks that way about the weaker brother. And so he says, you know, if eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, it's just better that I not eat meat. Now, Paul knows it's okay to eat meat. Paul knows that just because the meat that ends up in the meat market might have been at one point recently sacrificed to an idol doesn't mean there's anything magical, mystical, and bad about that meat. It's just meat. The idolatry was foolish, but the meat is just meat. But Paul says, if it's going to cause somebody to stumble because they think that somehow or another I'm thinking lightly of idolatry or not thinking it's any big deal, then I just won't eat meat. Or elsewhere where he speaks about, you know, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble to consume this thing or that thing, then I simply won't consume it. And so we see Paul saying, don't cause your brother to stumble. Probably here what Jesus is saying in verses 1 and 2 is even broader than that. To say generally, the last thing in the world you want to do is cause somebody else to sin. The last thing in the world that you want to do is cause someone else to stumble. As bond slaves of Christ, the least we can do is not cause others offense. But you and I live in a day where nobody worries if we go to the meat section at Publix that we're somehow participating in idolatry. So what's the application for you and me today? How do we lead people astray? Ryken says, and Ryle, they both point out, it could be a bad example. It could be by setting before them an example in our own sin. It could be, as Paul says in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, an abuse of our liberty. Ryken goes on to say it could be the complaining spirit that causes others to be discontent. It could be the gossip that influences others' opinion. It can be the things that you and I do. It can be the things that you and I fail to do, and so we set for others an example that that's just not important, or that they don't need to do that. Your sin, my sin, has a negative effect on others. Now, is it true that people are responsible for their own sin? Of course, that's true. People are responsible for their own sin. Don't hide behind the excuse, the only reason I'm sinning is because of other people's sin. The only reason I'm sinning this way now is because of the sinful example that was put before me years ago, or is all around me right now. That's no excuse for sin. We can't hide behind the excuse of saying the only reason that I'm sinning this way is because of the way that someone else has sinned against me. We are responsible for our own sin. You're responsible for your sin. If you've got sin in your life, you're responsible for it. Every single one of us is. But we also see Jesus saying it would be better to put a millstone around our neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause a brother or a sister to stumble. I'll say it one more way before I move off of it. If you're holding on to sin in some way in your life, that is your sin. That's not somebody else's sin. That is your sin. You have to face it, acknowledge it, repent of it, forsake it, turn back to Christ. And on the other hand, the mindset of those who might be giving offense is for us to recognize, you know what, I'll do without anything or go to any length not to cause my brother or my sister to sin. It's the least we can do. The least that we can do is not cause offense. But there's something else that's the least we can do, and that is to not take offense. Notice picking back up in verses 3 and 4, be on your guard. Now, notice what Jesus is saying. There's something you need to watch out for. And what is it that you need to watch out for? Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It's pretty straightforward. If you see your brother sin, you need to go to your brother or your sister, brother used inclusively here. If you see a fellow Christian sin, you need to go to that Christian and you need to confront them regarding their sin. Now, you need to do it in humility. You need to do it in love. You need to do it with prayer. But you need to go and confront your brother in his sin. You do not need to call the pastor to go confront your brother in his sin. You definitely don't need to email or text the pastor to go confront the brother who's in sin. Every one of us has a responsibility to go first and foremost to our brother, to our sister, in humility, in love, in prayer, with a heart for their repentance, for their good and the glory of Christ, and urge them to repent of their sin. As Ryken says, we have a spiritual responsibility to rebuke our brother when we see him in sin. But here's the other side of that. When our brother repents, we have a responsibility to forgive our brother of his sin. And real quick tangent, some people would say, but if he doesn't repent, then do we not have to forgive him? Well, if you want to make that argument, then Jesus was praying absurdly from the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. In other words, you and I sometimes forgive people who they are not at all yet at a point of recognizing their sin and asking our forgiveness. And we still need to forgive them. And honestly, brother, sister, that is in a lot of ways more for you than them. Because if you hold on to a lack of forgiveness, it's like cancer in the bones. But when our brother comes to us and repents, Jesus says, forgive him. And then in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And there's a marginal note in the New American Standard that says, you shall forgive him. Jesus is saying, you know, if he repents, you forgive him. If he has to repent two times, three times, I mean, can you imagine this in a normal day? You know, say somebody you work with, at 8 o'clock, there's a blow up. And then at 9 o'clock, they walk back in and say, listen, I just need to apologize and ask you to forgive me. Oh, okay, I forgive you. And then, you know, something else. There's another blow up 15 minutes later. And at 10 o'clock, they're walking back into your office. Listen, I just need to ask you, can you, about, you know, 3 in the afternoon when it's X number of times. And, you know, of course, what we think is, well, you know, hey, listen, 3 strikes. And, you know, we're reaching the limit. Jesus says, no, if they come to you again and again, if they sin again and again and again, and they come back and really ask your forgiveness again and again and again, 7 is this sort of number that's used to express an indefinite number of times. If they come back and they ask your forgiveness, then you forgive. It is a fallen world. Stumbling blocks are inevitable. You will sin. People will sin against you. People, by their sin, will contribute to yours. Jesus says you forgive them. And in fact, he notes in verse 3, be on your guard. There's something you need to be very careful. You need to really realize how important this is. You need to watch out or you're going to get yourself in trouble. And how are you going to get yourself in trouble? By continuing to sin? That's not what he's saying there in those verses. He's saying the way you get yourself in trouble is by refusing to forgive. You and I have a spiritual responsibility to rebuke in love, in humility, in prayer, to edify our brother or sister. Just expanding on that, rebuke always is to be for a positive effect. In other words, you and I don't, we're never to go rebuke somebody just to get it off our chest or hurt them because we think they hurt us. We rebuke them because we want to see that malignancy taken out of their soul, as it were, and see them restored and strengthened and built up in their walk with Christ. If they repent, we forgive over and over and over again. Now, there might be a place for justice. If sometimes people do things that even have criminal consequences, there might be lasting consequences to someone's actions. It might take time to rebuild trust. But Jesus says, no matter how many times, if they sin and they come and they truly seek your forgiveness, then you forgive. Don't say, I'll forgive them when they've done enough to merit my forgiveness. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, as many times as they come back, you need to forgive. You know, in a lot of ways, that sounds really easy, doesn't it? So why do we not just do it? I mean, why not forgive? That's kind of easier to just erase the thing off the ledger and forget about it and move on, right? So why do we not? And it's interesting, as I was studying the passage this past week, multiple commentators began to devote an immense amount of time to pride. The reason we don't forgive is because deep down under, we don't forgive because we're bitter, and we're bitter because we're proud. Listen to what Ryle said, I guess 150 years ago. Who does not know that pride and haughtiness and high-mindedness and readiness to take offense and implacable determination never to forget and never to forgive are common among baptized men and women? Thousands will go to the Lord's table and even profess to love the gospel, who fire up in a moment at the least appearance of what they call offensive conduct and make a quarrel out of the merest trifles. Thousands are perpetually quarreling with all around them, always complaining how ill others behave, and always forgetting that their own quarrelsome disposition is the spark which causes the flame. Now listen to where Ryle goes. I found this particularly interesting. One general remark applies to all such persons, Ryle says. They are making their own lives miserable and showing their unmeetness for the kingdom of God. An unforgiving and quarrelsome spirit is the surest mark of an regenerate heart. When you and I harbor pride, we will always become bitter and refuse to forgive. So how do we spot the pride that sends out, as someone said, the bitter shoots and the bitter sprigs that it does? Well, one is to understand how destructive it is to us. This quote is attributed to a lot of different people, everybody from Augustine to Carrie Fisher, and that's a pretty broad spectrum. That was Princess Leia Organa in the old Star Wars, if you don't know the name. But some people take it back to Augustine. Resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Bitterness is like you drinking poison and hoping someone else will die. Another commentator says, pride is a subtle disease that we see in others, but not in ourselves. Ryle goes on to say it this way: most men can see it in other people. Few will allow its presence in themselves. Seldom will a man be found, however wicked, who does not secretly flatter himself that there is someone else worse than he is. Seldom will a saint be found who is not at seasons tempted to be satisfied and pleased with himself. There is such a thing as a pride that wears the cloak of humility. There is not a heart upon earth which does not contain a piece of the Pharisee's character. So here's the question: how do you spot it? How do you and I spot pride? If it's a disease that tends to be so subtle that we don't see it in ourselves, how do we spot it? And we need to understand that pride is not just thinking in my head, well, I'm better than you are. That's not, you know, pride is much more subtle than that. Pride is much more subtle than thinking I'm better than other people. Pride is fundamentally a pattern of thinking that has you at the center and then evaluates everything in light of how it affects you, positively or negatively. But pride has you, pride has me at the center. Pride wants to take credit. And pride wants to be given consideration, and pride wants to have control. And C.S. Lewis wisely said this: pride cannot stand competition. Pride cannot stand a competing pride. Lewis said, you want to know if you got a problem with pride, how much does it bother you in other people? If you're bothered by other people that you see as proud, to the degree to which you're bothered by their pride, that indicates yours. I'll use this analogy. Pride is an Alpha Airedale. Years ago, when we moved here, I had an Airedale. That's the king of the terriers. He was a beast. He was big dog, a warrior of a dog. In fact, he would take up a sentry position in the yard as overwatch to make sure everybody stayed safe. And one time one of our deacons was over, and he started to go get one of the children that he thought was going to wander to the road, and I saw the Airedale pop up and begin to follow him. And I knew what the Airedale's thinking. I can intercept. I can take him out if I need to. The Airedale one time bit my mother, nipped her on the backside because she was chasing a kid. And, you know, he was an Alpha Airedale. Now, here's the thing. He recognized that I was an Alpha over him, but everybody else was beta, gamma, delta, whatever came beneath that. And this is where I noticed that especially the pride of my Airedale, which, by the way, I had no business with a dog like this. He ran into a car that was more proud than he was. But the Airedale, a little dog could run up and bite him, and he would look at it like, really? I mean, what are you thinking? What part of you thinks this is going to end well? He wouldn't do anything. But if a big dog came down the street, a big male, he wanted to go to town because he saw it as a threat. Well, that's an analogy of pride. Pride is an Alpha Airedale. Pride has to be the top dog. Pride has to be the one that's recognized. Pride has to be the focus and consulted and affirmed and never corrected. And when it is, it clarifies and explains why it wasn't really wrong, you just misunderstood. Pride is about taking sides and demands that everybody's on its side. Pride serves where it gets to call the shots and gets to be the hero. It perceives injury often and it holds on to it long, whether perceived or real. That is the heart of pride. And when you and I are proud, here's the thing. We live in a world that will not make you the center. You and I live in worlds that will not, we live in a world that will not make us the center. And so pride gets frustrated. And when pride gets frustrated, pride gets bitter. And when pride gets bitter, pride won't forgive. And so Jesus confronts and says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. It is the least you can do. The least you can do is not cause offense. The least you can do is not take offense. But then finally in verses 5 through 10, the least you and I can do is have the faith to forgive. The apostles are overwhelmed and they say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, if you had faith like a mustard, or if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would tell this mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea. All right, those analogies, we're going, what in the world? A mulberry tree had the reputation of being extraordinarily difficult to uproot. And it is absurd to think you can plant any tree in the sea. It's not going to work. So Jesus is saying, even as impossible as it is to uproot a mulberry tree, and as impossible as it is to plant anything in the sea, if you have faith like a mustard seed, just a tiny little bit of faith, then you would be able to do that. To put it into modern examples, it would be like us saying, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can make all the fire ants in the field march over to the other side of the road and abandon their mounds. I mean, it's not going to happen. Or if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could make all of the kudzu go away in the southeastern United States. It'll never go away in the southeastern United States. The soil won't erode, but the kudzu will never go away. And so what Jesus is saying is this: if you had faith like a mustard seed, this absurdly impossible thing could be done. And so, what is that faith? Well, it is to recognize who we are before God. And now he uses this analogy of a slave. The example is a slave comes in from the field. And as Ryken said, back in that day, people were very aware of their place in society. And they understood that if you were the lord of the house, the lord of the manor, and then somebody else was a slave, they had very clearly defined roles. And so the slave would go out and he would be working in the field and he would be working tending the sheep, and then he would come in dirty. And Jesus is saying, the master doesn't look at him and say, listen, you've had a long, hard day. Why don't you sit down and let me serve you? Now we would actually, because of the influence of the gospel, we would be more inclined to think like that. But the way that they thought in that day is the slave would come in and he would just understand that what that meant was he had to first go wash up. Get rid of the sheep smell. Get rid of the dirt from the field. Get rid of all of those things. And then maybe change clothes or maybe simply gird up his clothes and get ready to work. And here it says, clothe yourself. Some of your translations say, gird yourself. And it would be the analogy of a man pulling off his coat and rolling up his sleeves. Or you remember Violet Baudelaire in a series of unfortunate events? When Violet started thinking, she put her hair up. And so it'd be like a woman putting her hair up to go to work, or a man rolling up his sleeves. And here he says that the slave would come in and he would gird himself and then he would serve the master. And then when the master's done being served, the master has eaten all he wants and he's drunk all that he wants, and then he goes off to do the next thing, then the slave would clean up and then the slave would be able to sit down and eat. And he goes on to say, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And notice the word there he uses is unworthy. Some translations say unprofitable. It can mean useless or unnecessary. But here's the point that he's making. You bring God nothing. You and I bring God nothing. You and I don't contribute anything that God needs. God didn't make us because He was lonely. God didn't save us because He was needy. You and I bring God nothing. And to the contrary, salvation cost Christ everything. Salvation meant that Christ had to leave and set aside the glory that was rightfully His as Almighty God, as God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. He came and He lived in abject poverty in our midst. He was disregarded, then He was humiliated, then He was victimized, then He was tortured, then He was murdered. He bore the wrath of His own Heavenly Father on the cross that you and I deserve, and He did that for our salvation. We don't bring God anything He needs. God has given us everything we need in Christ. And God has given us His Holy Spirit so that we're able to serve by the power of the Spirit. Salvation costs Christ everything, and any service that you and I render is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's what our mindset needs to be. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Any faithfulness that you have or that I have has been given. Anything good happening because of us or in us is by the power and grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of it all, when you've read the Bible and you've prayed and you've attended church services and you've taught a class and you've served in church office and you've labored behind the scenes and you've done it for 20 years or 34 years or 50 years or a lifetime, you and I at best are unprofitable servants. We have done only that which was required. It is the least that we could do. And that really is what turns our heart from sin and enables us to forgive others when they do, is to realize that by God's grace in Christ, to put our brother before ourselves, to forgive our brother, to realize that we've given him nothing, that is the least we can do. Ryken tells the story of an African chieftain and his wife, and this is the way that it goes. Ryken says, in Luke 17, the emphasis falls on having the faith to forgive, because we trust in a forgiving God. The story is told of a Zulu chieftain whose wife was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. When he heard what had happened, the chieftain was so enraged, he told his wife he would never let her go to an evangelistic meeting again. But she was drawn by the beauty of Christ and the grace of His cross, so she went the very next day to hear the gospel. When the chieftain discovered where his wife had gone, in his rage, he dragged her out of the village, beat her savagely, and left her for dead. But later, when he wondered if she had survived, he went back out into the bush to look for her. He found her lying on the ground, bleeding, gasping, not far from death. And what can your Jesus do for you now? He scoffed. The woman's eyes fluttered open and she said, gently, quietly, He helps me to forgive you. Ryken concludes by saying, who is the person you need to forgive? Jesus will help you do it. By His cross and by His Spirit, He will give you the faith to forgive. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would give us the faith to forgive. Father, increase our faith, our assurance and our certainty that we still stumble ourselves and even give occasion to stumble every day. Father, increase our recognition that You have given everything to forgive us so that we might even with love and forbearance graciously forgive others. And again, Father, we pray that You would make us see that all of these things are only a natural outflow of having been forgiven by You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by singing now of God's wonderful grace. We'll sing together hymn number 465.